Good afternoon, everyone. Very beautiful. Was a poem. It was sunshiny when we left, and looks like it might be clouding up a little. We were busy this week, planted our garden. It'll be nice to see things start to grow. Hopefully, it rains soon. Watch the things pop. Always enjoy. I don't think any farmer can ever say there is no God. I mean, when you plant the seeds in the ground and you have no control over the weather, and when things grow and bear fruit, it's quite wonderful, and you realize that God is in total control of everything. Helps us to realize that, not to get in our heads that He's not. Well, during the days of unleavened bread, I was studying, reading, and while I was reading in James, I read the book of James and was looking about that, and I realized, I heard one individual say that James, Peter, and John each have a different theme, which they each do. And I went on to Peter, and I came across this statement, and I did a sermon. I decided to do the sermon on that today. Let's go to 2 Peter and verse 2, or chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. And the themes of those three books, each book is faith, hope, and love. And that's James is faith, Peter is hope, and John is love. Shows talks about love. It's quite interesting that they were put in at different times to teach us the New Testament church, help them understand it. Well, anyhow, in 2 Peter 2 and verse 1, it says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bringing on themselves swift destruction." When I was thinking about that, what are some of the things that we should be looking for in false teachings, false ideas, deceptions, and so forth? Can we actually have our minds studied so that when we see certain things, with God's help, to be able to see that they aren't right and aren't correct? Well, really, the only way we're going to know is through God's Word. Let's go to Matthew 24. Christ talked about that in Matthew 24 and verse 3. The disciples came to Him in Matthew 24 and verse 3. He was at the Mount of Olives. Notice what it says in verse 3 of Matthew 24 and verse 3. "And as He sat in the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be?'" He's talking about the end time. "What will be the signs of Your coming, and what will end of the end of the age?" Now notice, then Christ goes on, so it's talking about Christ's return, when it will take place. Then the next few verses talk about Christ, talks about false Christ will come, false religion. Then he talks about wars, and there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Then there's going to be famines and pestilence. It's going to grow worse and worse and worse as Christ's time to return to the earth comes. Let's drop down to verse 8. Then he says, "All these things are the beginning of sorrow. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations for My name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. And many false prophets will rise and deceive many. And because the lawlessness will abound, the love of many will wax cold." So by the things that you'll see around you, some of the brethren that you are close to, they won't keep the faith any longer, and some will leave. They will get caught up in the events that are taking place in the world. And they could easily be deceptions. At the end, if we'll keep reading here, let's go to verse 21. Notice what Christ says here. It's talking about the great tribulation. Verse 21 of Matthew 24. "For then there will be great tribulation such as never been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be." So it's going to be worse than any time in all of mankind's history. And then he says, "Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." So he gives the elect hope. He says if it weren't for the elect, those days wouldn't be shortened. No mankind would be left, is what it's telling us. Verse 23, then if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ, or there, believe it. Don't believe it, he says. Don't believe that. Someone says, over here, Christ has just returned. He's over in the desert. Or, look, Christ is over here, and he's just returned, and he's over here in this particular place. He's over in along the seashore. Don't believe it, because as we know, the scripture tells us he's going to return, and the whole world's going to know when he returns. He's coming to Mount Sinai, not Mount Sinai, Mount of Olives around Jerusalem. He's going to return, and the whole world's going to see him. There's not going to be this. He's going to be over here. He's over there. Everyone will know when he returns. So then it says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So even those that are false teachers, false Christs, they're going to do miraculous things. And it's going to look so real that it's possible, it says, if possible, even the elect, it would deceive them. So we see that we definitely, when you look at this whole thing and you start to think about false teachings and so forth, we see that we need God and Christ intervening in our lives to show us what is right and what is wrong. The answer is really in the book, God's book. He tells us what is right and what is wrong. Christ was telling his disciples, and which we are today, some of his disciples, that the deception will be so great, the signs will be so real, that those having the truth will have trouble not being deceived from the deception that's being presented. So today, I have a question. I have for us today. What can we do to prepare? And what shall we be looking for? We need to have our guards up. So the main thing is, what can we do to prepare now for these events that are going to take place so that we don't get caught up in it? You know, it's quite easy to get caught up in it. Different ones have in the past, and we perhaps even ourselves have at times been caught up in something that wasn't true. In our past, before God opened our minds, we were caught up in the deception of Satan that he has on the world. So it's very possible. We're going to look at four examples. Let's go back to 2 Peter 1 and we'll pick up some of them. Start there. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 and 4. And these are not all inclusive. So what I'm going to give you today is just some. And it'll help us to keep studying. And the bottom line is that without God's help and intervening at the time it takes place, it'd be very easy for us to be not caught up in that deception. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 and 4, let's read that. 2 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4. It says, as his divine power has given, so it's talking about Christ, to all of us the things that pertain to life and godliness through knowledge of him who called us by the glory and virtue, by which having been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through those you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So it's a gift. It's all, and it's precious. And the wonderful promises that are given. So Peter tells us we have been given understanding. God's Holy Spirit has opened our minds. We've been baptized. He gives us the Holy Spirit. And that helps us to understand. He's given us the promise. He's giving us understanding of God's truth and the wonderful promises of a gift of eternal life. Let's drop down to verse 10 and 11. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. So we have to stay focused on what God tells us to do. We know in other places, the basic thing is to keep his commandments, keep the Sabbath, and so forth, all 10 of the commandments. Verse 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If we live and follow example of Christ, God will be with us. The promise is that we will have eternal life. And be in God's kingdom is sure. It's sure. Now let's go down to verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in darkness until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. So we have God's light, God's truth. Know this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. So he's going to tell us that we need to search the Scriptures to see what they mean. It's all, everything God has put in the Scriptures tells us what each part means, if there seems to be a controversy. Verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So Peter makes a claim that understanding only comes from God. It doesn't come from my human mind or your human mind. Now God helps us through his Spirit to understand, but what we think is not necessarily right. It comes from God's inspired word. It comes from his book, his Holy Bible. God's the one that inspires it. And it's only through his Holy Spirit working in our minds that we are able to grasp it. It's a tremendous blessing to be called by God. Peter makes it clear that understanding only comes from God, and God's word explains the meaning elsewhere in the Scriptures. Now let's go to 2 Peter 2 and verse 1. I read that to you at the beginning, and we'll keep reading. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive hearsay, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Now, 2 Peter 2, verse 2. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So Peter gives us a warning. He says, be careful. Be watchful. If someone states something that isn't in his book, then those are red flags. You need to be cautious about that. And Peter gives us some examples. He gives us some examples now in the Bible. Let's look at verse 6 through 8. Verse 6, he says, he talks about the things of old. Before that, he talks about Noah and the unrighteous. The righteous, Noah was righteous, but the people weren't. He was a preacher of righteous. Verse 6, and he says, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes and condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. And then notice verse 7 and 8. He delivered Lot, who was oppressed by their filthy conduct of wickedness. And if you think about today, where we live in, do you ever feel like you're being oppressed by the things that are taking place in the world? Our country, we are very blessed, but it does make us feel, it makes me feel very upsetting to see some of the events that take place in the world. I know Christ is going to return, and that will bring peace and happiness, but till we get to that point, mankind is going to suffer an awful lot. And that makes me very sad, but it does make you anxious sometimes, just like Lot was. He felt oppressed sometimes by things that take place around him in his physical life. Notice verse 8 then. For that righteous man, talking about Lot, dwelled among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Okay. Let's go to verse 15 and 16. In verse 15 it says, they have forsaken the right ways and gone astray. It's talking about false teachers and men. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquities. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. So, what was it about Balaam? I thought it'd be interesting to go back and find out what we can learn from his example. What was he like? Why did God make this statement? He says that Peter wrote it here. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the ways of Balaam. What is the way of Balaam? What is that? So let's go back to Numbers 22. You can write down Numbers 22, chapter 22, 23, and 24. That gives you the whole count of the book. We'll go back to 21. We're not going to read the whole count. Most of us know it. I've read it in the past. And if you haven't, you can read it this week. Numbers 22 and verse 1 and 3. 1 to 3 we'll start. Now, the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt. And they were going in and they were starting to take over some of these places that God had said that it would take get to the promised land. And this one king, we'll read in chapter 22, they were just at another place right before that, and they took over the Amorites. They were the Amorites. You can read about that before in the chapter before. And the Israelites conquered them. And so this king comes up and says this, in verse chapter 22, verse 1. Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab, on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Of course, you remember Jericho, how that was going to go. They'd walk around seven times. Somebody just had a sermon about that not too long ago. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And what did he do? Verse 3. The Moabites were exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many, and the Moabs were sick with dread because of the children of Israel. If you saw something take place and seen the Israelites go over and destroy the Amorites, and they're just your neighbor across the way, wherever it was, if it was over a knob or in a different valley, you knew about it. And God just totally left them, wipe them out. There was a lot of destruction, and they did take some things, but if I remember right. But you can read it for yourself. Of course, you'd be fearful. This King Balak was fearful. So he comes up with this idea. Let's drop down to 5 and 7, 5 to 7. He comes up with a grand idea. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is near the river, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Look, a people has come up from Egypt," referring to Israel. They came out of Egypt. "See, they have covered the face of the earth and are settled next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." Verse 7, "So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hands, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him in the words of Balak." So we see something here that's interesting. They had to send money to him. They had to give him money. And he was to curse Israel. But he had a diviner's fee. What is a diviner's fee? What is a diviner? Well, we see, and let's go to Numbers 24. Of course, they go there. You can keep reading the story. They go there, and he comes over to curse them, and then God says, "You can't curse them, Balaam." And, of course, the donkey, he's riding a donkey, and three times it takes place. And finally, the last time, there's a sword there. The angel of God is there with a sword. If Balaam went any farther on the donkey, he would have killed him. But the donkey stops, and then the donkey talks to him. You remember that? You ever heard of a donkey talking to a person? But that's what took place. Balaam grasped. Realized, and then he opened his eyes, Balaam could see. But what is this Balaam? What was he? In Numbers 24:1, it tells us what he was. "Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek the sorcery, but he set his face towards the wilderness." So he's a sorcerer. What did God tell us about sorcery? Go to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy and verse 28, just back a book. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 9. He's giving the children of Israel instructions about certain things. In Deuteronomy 28 and verse 9 through 14. "Then the Lord will establish as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways." That's not the right. That's true. That's very true, but that's not what I wanted. "Then all the people of the earth shall see that you have called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you." I must have wrote my scripture wrong. I was pretty sure it was in 28. It talks about sorcery, witchcraft, and how God hates them. Let's see if I can find it here real quick. No, it's not the blessings. I must have a wrong book or a wrong chapter. Well, it makes a statement very clear there. It talks about, I have the wrong book. I don't know how I must have copied it wrong. But anyhow, it talks about that particular place. God says specifically the Israelites weren't to have anything to do with witchcraft. They weren't to have anything to do with sorcery. And they weren't to, there was many other things in that list. I can't remember them all off the top of my head. But that's what that scripture was going to show. God made it very plain. We're to have nothing to do with that, with witchcraft and so forth. Okay. I'd like to read something in my Bible now, a commentary, back in Numbers 22. Sorry, I didn't have that scripture. I just don't know where it is at the moment. Anyhow, but in my commentary of the scripture, you can probably, I'm sure you can look it up in your books, back of your Bible, or your someplace, and you'll find it. And I want to talk a little bit about what they have stated in my Bible about Balaam. Balaam was a typical hireling prophet, seeking only to make the market of his gift. This is the way of Balaam. Let's go to 2 Peter. We can go to 2 Peter 2:15. It talks a little bit more about him there. Let's go to that one, 2 Peter 2:15. So he was really, he used sorcery, and then he used money. He wanted to be paid. He used it as, he didn't do it, he did it for gain, profit and gain. That's what he did it for. In 2 Peter 2, let's look at that, 2 Peter 2:15. It says, they have forsaken the right ways and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loves the wages of unrighteousness. So he loved money, and he loved unrighteousness. So he wanted money for his unrighteous deeds. And then it says, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. And that's, I read that to you already about a dumb donkey. And then a dumb donkey speaks to him. It says, this characterizes the false teacher, Balaam. The error of Balaam, we will go to that then eventually, is in Jude verse 11, was that he could see only the natural moral. A holy God, he reasoned, must curse such a people as Israel. Like all false teachers, he was ignorant of the high morale and the atonement of God had for people, by which God could be just and yet the justifier of the believers, the believing sinner. So the doctrine of Balaam referred to his teaching. He corrupted people with people whom he could not curse. So if you can look in Numbers 25, go to Numbers 25 verse 1 to 3, we'll see how he went to the children of Israel and sent the Moabite women into them. If you remember that account, we'll look at that in Numbers 25. And in verse 1 to 3. Now Israel remained in Akawa Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. And they invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods, the Moabs did. And the people ate, the Israelites, and the people ate, bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And that's all because, if you go back to verse 25, one in chapter 24 says, so Balaam rose, departed, and returned to his place. Balak also went his way. And if you read it a little above that, he tells about how he tells them that you should send the women over to Israel. Get the men to go with them, and they'll bring them into idolatry, which is totally contrary to God's way, and we can bring this people down. That's true. If you go against God's ways, it will bring them down. Okay, so then, I read that. So he definitely, his biggest thing was his love for money. He got by doing unrighteous things, but he loved money, so they paid him to tell him unrighteous things. In Jude 11, we'll go to that one, that one was mentioned. Let's go to Jude 11. That's Jude, verse 11. There's no chapters. It says, woe to them. It's talking about false teachers. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So you see here that the error of Balaam, he was greedy in the error of Balaam for profit. That was what his big one of his big things. So that should be a red flag that we can look out and see. Balaam's error was greed for profit. He yielded to the temptations of riches and honor. What was his doctrine? What did he teach them? What are some of the things he taught them? And that's in Revelation 2:14. Let's go to Revelation 2:14. This is talking to the different churches of different the different heirs of the church or different churches. It says Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 14. It's talking to this church of Pergamos. In verse 14 of chapter 2, but I have a few things against you. He's talking to the church. Because you have those who have the doctrines of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. So the doctrine of Balaam was eating things sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. Those were two of his things. Balaam used human reasoning, the spy senses, for profit and gain, and he did those things through sorcery, which God condemns. And he yielded to the temptations of riches, which honor or men, which were to honor him. He wanted to honor. He wanted to have honor with men, and he fell into the temptations of riches. Now there's another group. If you look in verse 15 of Revelation 2, just the next verse, it says, thus you also have those who hold the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So Christ is writing the book of Revelation. He's inspiring John, but he's telling him what to write. And he says that Christ hates what the Nicolaitans did. So what did they do? What was so bad that Christ hated their doctrines? Why? Well, Revelation, one other place that's mentioned about them is in Revelation 2:6. So just back up and flip a page back. This is to another church. It was written to the church of Ephesus. And it says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So Christ twice has it down that he hates this particular thing. Now, there's not a lot of in the Bible about that, but I did look up in a Bible dictionary, Smith's Bible Dictionary, and they had some interesting things to say. And then I have one other thing that I got off the internet about them. What was their ideas? What did they believe? In this Smith's Bible Dictionary, it says, they like the false prophet of Peor, which was Balaam, which we had just talked about, united brave words with evil deeds. So they mixed things. They were mixing things. In a time of persecution, when the eating or not eating of things sacrificed to idols was more than ever a critical test of faithfulness, they persuaded men more than ever that it was a thing to indulge in. It didn't matter. Indifference. Didn't matter. They could do it. If you want to do that, it's okay. And then, of course, I read Revelation 2:13 and 14 and Revelation 2:4-6. This was bad enough that they did that, but they were yet worse evil. Mingling themselves in the orgies of idolatrous feasts, they brought these impurities of these feasts into the meetings of the Christian church. So it sounds to me like they were individuals that brought the idolatrous ways of the world into the true church. Now I'll give you another one that was on the internet. Let me read that to you. This is off an internet site. It's called the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans were one of the heretical sects that plagued the church of Ephesus and Pergamos. We read those in Revelation. According to Revelation 2:6 and Revelation 2:15. Irenaeus, I-R-E-N-A-E-U-S, defies them as the followers of Nicholas, one of the seven chosen in the Acts 6. Now, whether you can prove that or not, he was one of the deacons that was in Acts 6. There were seven of them. He was one of them. And they say that it came from him, his ideas. I can't say that that's so or not. I don't know. He also related them to Gnosticism. John, the disciple of the Lord, preached this faith, the deity of Christ, and seeked by the proclamation of the gospel to remove that error which by Cenzius had been dissentment among men. There is also historical evidence of Gnostic sect called the Nicolaitans as a century or so later. The doctrines of the Nicolaitans appear to have been a form of antinomianism, which I'll give you the answer to that. I'll give you the definition next. Which makes the fatal mistake that man can freely partake in sin because the law of God is no longer binding. It hens the truth on the graciousness reckoning of righteousness, but suppresses that a mere intellectual belief in this truth has a saving power. So it's the concept that you have saving power and you don't have to do anything. Okay, that's what their idea is. The Nicolaitans of the second century seem to have continued and extended the view of the first century, holding to the freedom of flesh and sin, and teaching that the deeds of the flesh had no effect upon the health and of the spiritual health, and consequently no relation to salvation. So they say you don't have to do anything; you don't have any works. A concept of once saved, always saved. And then you can do whatever you want. That's their idea of the Nicolaitans. But really, the main thing there is that men can freely partake in sin because the law of God is no longer binding. And we know that the law of God is binding. Of course, we're under grace, but God's law didn't change. It's the same. We're still have to follow the Ten Commandments. We have to follow God's laws. So that's what they did. They mixed it up. They took some truth. They took idolatry. And they pushed it into together, and they mingled it all up, and they came out with hodgepodge, which wasn't anything to do with God. They weren't following God anymore. They rejected God. So let's go to 2 Peter 2. I read that. Let's go to Jude 4. Jude 4 will tell you a little bit more about them. Well, it gives you the idea of the same concept. Jude talks about what took place. Jude says, he doesn't give their name here. He says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, who turned the grace of God into lewdness and denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So they turned the grace of God into wickedness. What would another way to say that? It would be freedom to do whatever you want and don't have to follow God's will. That's what it was. It turned God's grace, which gives you the ability that God would forgive us, and it is a tremendous gift, and we can go forward. But God doesn't give us the ability not to have works and obey God and His commandments and His laws. And they said it was okay. You can put in, once saved, always saved. That was their idea. That's basically the concept of the Nicolaitans. Now in verse 10 through 11, I read this before, and we'll go on to another group there in verse 10 or verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. So there's an individual we can look at. What is the way of Cain? And of Korah's rebellion. We'll look at Korah's rebellion next. Let's go back to Numbers 16, verse 1. What was the shortcomings, or what was the reason Korah did what he did? What was his shortcomings? So we can look at that and see that we don't. We can be on the lookout for that in the future for others that might do the same thing. Numbers 16, verse 1. Now Korah was actually related to Moses. It was either his cousin or some. He's relatively close. He was a Levite, just like Moses. He was close relation. And Korah comes up and says in Numbers 16, verse 1, he makes this statement. Now Korah, the son of, and it says his name, the son of so-and-so, and the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abihu, these are with him, the sons of Eleb, and on the sons of Perth, and the sons of Reuben took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representative of the congregation, men of renown. So they came up, and they said this to Moses, in verse 3. They gathered together against Moses and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among you. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Notice what Moses did. So when Moses heard, he fell on his face. Why did he do that? And he spoke to Korah in verse 5 and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. The ones whom he chose, he will cause to come near to him." So this was a rift. There was strife. And Korah was taking too much upon himself. What was his main reason that he did that? He wanted power and control, as we'll see. Let's go to verse 28 through 30. His main thing was he wanted power and control, but he did one thing that was really set him up for it, that he didn't even realize he probably did it. He rejects God. And we'll read that in Numbers 16, 28 through, start there. In verse 28, Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them on my own. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by a common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me." So if they die of old age or they die of normal things, then you understand that God has not sent me. "But if the Lord creates a new thing and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all their belongings to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have what?" It says right there, have rejected the Eternal. So Korah's, one of the big things of Korah, they rejected God. They wanted power and they wanted control. So if you see someone wanting power and control, that's a thing that we keep in the back of our mind of something with a false leader. Power and control. That was really what the problem was with Korah, and there's other ones, Nahum and Abihu. You can read the rest of the story. You can see what does happen. The earth opens up and it swallows them up. We can read it, so then you'll know. Verse 31, "Now it came to pass as they finished speaking all these words that the ground split apart up under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their household and all the men with Korah and with all their goods. So they were all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them and perished from among the assembly." So God definitely doesn't want rebellion or rejection. They were rejecting God and they wanted power and control. He made it quite plain there. Let's go back. There's one more now. There's another way we'll look at. And that's back in Jude 11. I read it to you before. We don't have to go back. You can probably remember it. It's the way of Cain. The way of Cain. But it's back in Jude 11 if you want to go back and look at it. What is that? What is the way of Cain? Well, in 1 John 3, we'll go there. 1 John 3, 11 through 13 gives us an idea what the way of Cain is. First John 3, 11 through 13. First John 3, 11 through 13. "For this is the message that we've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Christ told us that, and we read that at the Passover. He said, I give you a new commandment, you shall love one for another." And then verse 12 says, "It's not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother." So he didn't have love one for another. "And why did he murder him?" John asked. "Because his works were evil, and his brother's righteous." So there were two different ways. Abel's sacrifice was righteous and acceptable, but what Cain did was evil. "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." So we see, we're told, we're to have love for one another. Cain's ways was evil towards his brother. He didn't show love towards. Cain's way brings suffering, pain, and sorrow. We see it all around us. When the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve rejected God, deciding to go and decide for themselves right from wrong, when Satan deceived them, their firstborn son came and he brought a sacrifice, as you remember, and his wasn't accepted. And then God said to him, well, you'll be accepted, just do what you're told, do what I tell you to do, and you will be accepted. The sacrifice you give will be accepted. But Cain didn't want to do that. He didn't want to do what God said. So eventually he kills his brother. Then, of course, God comes to him, where's your brother? And, of course, God already knew. And then Cain says, I don't have to take care of my brother. What are you asking me that for? And then he was banished. And so Cain's way just brings, it's all talking about rejecting of God, everything God is about. Cain's way is rejecting God. Let's go to Romans 1. We'll show it very plainly. Romans 1, verse 18. But the world has followed that idea all through the centuries. It'll be for 6,000 years. God's given man over to that. He says, go your way, follow your own way, decide right and wrong for yourselves. And then he's going to return in the seventh year, which would be the 7,000 years, the last 1,000 year, a 7-year plan. God's going to return, which is shown in the holy days, the plan of God. He's going to teach mankind. All mankind will have a way to understand God's truth then. Romans 1, verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's talking about Cain's way. You could apply it there. Because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to all of them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. We can see those attributes. We can see God's creation around us. We know that God exists. We don't have to be geniuses. We just go outside and look at the heavens at night. Or we look at I'll give you an example. We have a tree across the road from us. It's right out my bedroom window, and heard a big old woodpecker. It was a red, I guess, it wasn't one of those big plaintive ones. It was a smaller, probably, it's redheaded. I can't remember what the name is. It's a woodpecker, right? Woody the woodpecker. There you go. No, it wasn't him. That's a good idea, though. But I was thinking of the kind. But anyhow, he's over there pecking on this tree. It's still got green leaves on, but I can see that there's insect damage or something's in it. So he's pecking away. He makes this hole. He works on it for about a week. He just keeps hammering away. And it keeps getting bigger and bigger. So it's about like that now. It's maybe 2.5 inches round. And so I believe it was last Sabbath. I don't remember for sure. I think it was last Sabbath. I woke up and he was out there. Of course he wakes you up. And he's right outside the window, only across the road. It's not far. And I looked over and here was a starling pesting him. He was sitting on the branch, and every time the woodpecker would go away, he'd fly in the hole. And the woodpecker didn't like that idea that he flew in his hole. So he'd stick in there, and you see him pecking at that old little starling, and finally the starling would come out, they'd be tied together and fall towards the ground, and then repeat the thing all over again. Finally, we got rid of the little starling, and the woodpecker crawled inside. He's raising little ones in there. So it'll be interesting. I've never seen woodpeckers hatched. I won't see them hatched, but I mean little ones come out of a hole, and it'll be quite interesting. But you think of that. God created that. We have no excuse not to believe that God created things. There's no way that just happened. So that's what it's saying here in verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, in verse 20, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Mankind is without excuse. They can see the creation. Of course, their minds are closed at the present time. God hasn't opened their minds. God has to call each individual, God the Father. We can read that in other scriptures. But in verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. That's what Cain did. He knew God. He knew about him, but he didn't glorify God. Nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They were This is what Cain did. He professed to be wise. I'm smarter and more intelligent than God. They became foolish. He became foolish. That's what he did. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God. They changed the glory of God. Man did. Into an image made like corruptible man. And birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. We see that all around us today. They have idols that they worship. And if you go back in history, they're still worshiping. And up there, Mr. Drawball gave a Bible study to the young people and talked about how over in Thailand, they still have their idols. They go to the temple, and they have their little idols. Don't you want to go to the temple, he says. And why do they want to go to the temple? Well, they want to worship each individual place. They wanted to, each place had their own temple. That's what Abraham, when God called Abraham, he was called out of that. He was going to worship the one true God. But where he came from, they all worshiped one particular. This city had its own temple. He went to the next city. That had its own temple, own idol. And then he went to the next city. God said, that's not how it is. I am the one true God. And that's why Abraham, he called Abraham. And then Abraham became the God of the faithful. But Cain's way is not like that. Cain's way went back and worshiped the things that God created. So let's review a little bit the things that we've learned so far. Balaam, God hates sorcery. He wants no part of it. That's one thing we can learn. So we should be watchful for those that false teachers that do go into witchcraft and sorcery and things like that. Be careful of that. The second one is sometimes you can see that individuals are just out for money, greed, and dishonest gain. That's another thing we should watch out. The Nicolaitans, Christ hated their deeds. They mixed evil with righteousness and combined it together so good that you can't, when you come down through the ages, you can't hardly tell which is which unless God opens your mind. And if you look in the scriptures, you'll understand that it's not so. God's way is totally different than what we see in the world today of worships. And the fourth is Korah's rebellion. He rejected God. And he wanted power and control. That's something we can look for in others, individuals, as false teachers. And the way of Cain is his works were evil. He wasn't thankful to God for the things that God gave him. He didn't glorify God. And he made gods out of creation, the things God created. Made images and those kind of things. In 2 Corinthians 11... in verse 15, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13. For such are false apostles, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if a minister also transforms themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So here Paul is telling us that false apostles, false and deceitful workers, they look like that they can be true disciples of Jesus Christ, but Satan as a great transformer, and he deceived mankind, and they will try to do the same thing. They'll look like they're light, they're right, but they're wrong. Sort of like the Nicolaitans. They put right and mixed right and evil together. And so it was all mixed up, and it would be hard to tell which was which. False teachers look and talk, and they look like lights, but they're not. 2 Thessalonians 2 is another one. Thessalonians 2, verse 1. We'll start in verse 1. Tells us more about this. Gives us some more warnings. Second Thessalonians 2. Now, my brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or trouble, either by spirit or word or by letter, as if from us as though the day of Christ has come. So don't get discouraged, and don't think he's already come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who oppresses and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God. It's talking about the end time. In the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So there's going to be great deception at the end. It's going to look like he's sitting in God's temple. And you can read that in different places in prophecy about that. And he's going to proclaim himself to be God. Do you not remember, in verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Paul says, I told you this. And now you know what is restrained, that he may reveal it in his own time. For the mystery of the lawlessness is already at work. Only he who is now restrained won't do so until he is taken out of the way. He'll keep doing it until God takes him out. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the works of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deceptions among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusions, that they shall believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. So Paul gives us a warning of the end time, when as time gets closer to Christ's return. Men still believe lies of Satan, the same lies that he gave to Adam and Eve way back in the garden. You can be gods. You can decide what's right and wrong. We can't decide what's right and wrong. Only God can tell us certain things, what is right and wrong. Their minds would be open. They would be like gods. That's what Satan told them in the garden. Their minds would be open. They'd be like the gods. They could decide right and wrong, which leads to the way of Cain. Murder and destruction, pain and suffering. Only God can tell us what is right and wrong. He's the only one that can give us true peace and happiness and understanding. So let's go back to Matthew 24. Reread that thing at the end on verse 21, 24 and verse 21. After going through this and looking at these different examples, when you come back to Matthew 24 and you reread this, same thing that I read in the beginning, verse 21, we'll read it again. You come to a different conclusion. You get more information and understanding from it. For then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So God makes us a promise. Those days are going to be shortened. Verse 23, then if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ, or there, do not believe it. The false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders. To deceive, if possible, even the elect. So, see, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, don't go out. In verse 26, or look, he's in the inner room, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east, flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will gather together. So everyone's going to know when Christ returns. So what is our greatest defense against false teachers and their ways? What is our greatest defense? Our greatest defense is found in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 and 14. One of the greatest defense. Of course, we know that our Savior Jesus Christ, staying focused and close to him, but Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, when Solomon came to the conclusion, he tells us something very important. He writes all the different things about the way the world is and different things, and then he comes to the conclusion in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. This is the foundation of everything, the whole thing of mankind. What are we supposed to do? Let us hear the foundation, hear the conclusion of the whole matter. He says, fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. We're to fear God. We're to keep God's commandments. We're to stay focused on God. We're to follow the example of Jesus Christ that he set. We're to ask for help. We're to stay humble. God will help us discern the righteous and to tell us what is evil. He'll show us the whole thing to understanding what is wrong and deceitful workers is staying focused on God. I remember when there was a crisis in the church some time back and everything was falling apart and I didn't know what I was going to do. I remember I got down on my knees and said, God, you show me what is right because I don't understand. And he definitely showed me what to do and through his word, what I was supposed to do, continue to do what he taught me. And that's the same thing he'll do for each of us when we come to those different things where we can't discern for ourselves what is right and wrong. We know what's right in the Bible, what's right and wrong, but when someone's doing something else, sometimes it looks so good. If you mix evil with truth and put it together, it looks good, but it's not necessarily right, and God will have to show us when they're wrong.